Me, you may be a bit fatigued from all of the news and media coverage this week on the anniversary of the September 11th attacks, but if you'll indulge me, I want to speak this morning on some things that kind of bring closure to some issues that I think need to be dealt with in the wake of all of this. I watched hours of television this week. I finished my book deadline last week, so I had plenty of time this week to watch the coverage of the September 11th attacks. Some of it was interesting. I saw some absolutely fascinating accounts of faith and courage in the midst of the disaster, and they even showed some footage that I'd never seen on all of this. I heard stories I'd never heard before about people who escaped and some people who died as heroes. There was one horrifying video about that was actually filmed from inside the North Tower during the collapse of the South Tower, and part of that video you could actually hear people jumping off the they were hitting the lower roof after having jumped off the towers to their death. Some of those videotapes and pictures were extremely disturbing. And if you're like me, you felt the same way. It was a difficult and really a still shocking experience to relive that disaster again after just 1 year. But I found it very hard to look away. And I just couldn't ignore what they were showing. The scale of the disaster was so much greater than anything we are accustomed to in the United States. And the impact of it on the American consciousness has been so profound that it's impossible to ignore. In fact, what stood out most in my mind as I watched all these retrospectives and all these documentaries is that it is impossible for anyone to try to make sense of this tragedy without in some way making reference to God. Have you noticed that? God's name and even questions about God's sovereignty kept coming up in every program I watched. There was even an interview with one atheist I enjoyed. He said he utterly felt left out of the national discussion in the wake of September 11th because everybody else's thoughts had turned to God and nobody wanted to hear what an atheist had to say about it. And that's true on a certain level, actually, from the very beginning of the media coverage last year. Even the secular news media, who never mentioned God's name, suddenly they were talking about God, and it seemed to be that they were searching for some spiritual significance in the disaster. News anchors, commentators, talk show hosts, people who would never think of even speaking about God before September 11th were suddenly invoking his name. And it's really been a part of the national discussion over the past year. I think people instinctively knew that somehow there must be spiritual lessons to be drawn from the disaster. God had to figure into the picture some way. The tragedy was so large that the only way to make sense of it, and the only hope that we could find in the midst of it, is if there is a God who is larger than the disaster. And that's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? If God is bigger than this tragedy, why did he permit it in the first place? Millions of Americans have asked that question over the past year. But sadly, for the most part, people have failed to grasp the true spiritual significance of it all. They haven't got that question answered very well. They're asking good questions, but they don't know where to go for answers. And in some cases, people, I think, have already made up their minds that if the answers point to the God of Scripture, they don't want him anyway. All of this was vividly portrayed a few days ago in a two-hour special that was broadcast on PBS. Their series called Frontline featured a two-hour special called Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. Just out of curiosity, how many of you saw that? This is not the PBS demographic. I didn't think so. Well, I saw it, and I thought it was a riveting 2 hours of television. Their whole aim was to explore the question of what September 11th means about God. Is he there? Why didn't he stop it? What does this disaster say about God's character? And here, in fact, here were the questions that they led off this documentary with. They asked these questions. If there is a God, what is happening? How could God be in the horror of what I saw? What kind of God is this? How can you believe in such a God? And from there, their program took off. And as I said, it was an absolutely engrossing 2 hours of television. But it was extremely disturbing, too. Because although they interviewed several professional religious people, some priests and rabbis and other religious leaders, not one person in the entire two-hour special gave a biblical perspective of God or tried to deal with the problem of evil from a biblical perspective. You were sort of left with the feeling that no one anywhere has any clue how things like this could possibly happen if there really is a loving and sovereign God. The only answers that were offered were humanistic, rationalistic, and mystical mumbo-jumbo without a single reference to Scripture in the entire two-hour broadcast. Here were some of the things people said on that program. I'm quoting verbatim from a transcript of the program. One woman who had lost her husband said this, quote, "I couldn't believe that this God that I'd talked to in my own way for 35 years turned this loving man into bones, and now I can't bring myself to speak to him anymore because I feel so abandoned." Someone else said, "If people can kill for God in this way, this is the best reason never to believe in God." A security guard who had lost several friends said this. He said, "I think God could have just ended this all. That's why I feel strongly that I'm losing respect for him. I know there's a Trinity. I believe in the Son. But the Father, I'm having a rough time dealing with." He said, "I didn't have any love for God in the weeks that followed September 11th. It was really hatred. I can't accept this unless I can have an answer as to why it all occurred." He said, "It was too barbaric, the way lives were taken. That wasn't mercy. So I look at God now as a barbarian, and I probably will. And it's a sad situation." And then he said this, "I think I'm a good Christian. But I have a different view and image of God now, and I can't replace it with the old image." An Episcopal priest said this, quote, "After September 11th, the face of God was a blank slate for me. God couldn't be counted on in the way I thought God could be counted on. That's what I felt as I stood on ground zero." He said, "God seemed absent. And it was frightening because the attributes that I had depended upon had all been stripped away. And I was left with nothing but that thing we call faith." "But faith in what?" He says, "I wasn't so sure." A rabbinical student said this, "Our anthems are basically hymns to this majestic God. But September 11th killed that God for me because there was no way to have a majestic God, a God who controlled everything. There was no way to have a God who understood reward and punishment, fair or unfair. There was a God on September 11th who didn't even mind that God's own name could be used as the final prayer of a suicide hijacker as he plowed into a building." This rabbi says, "We needed, and I know I needed, to have another God to turn to at that moment, or there was going to be no God." You see what I mean? This is disturbing stuff. A conservative rabbi said this. I'll just read this one more. Let me read two more. A conservative rabbi says this. "Since September 11th, this for me, that there's something out there and I'm here, no longer meant anything, because every time I thought there was something out there, it turns into inevitably something opposed to me, something I have to define myself against." And a different rabbi, this one an Orthodox rabbi, railed against the idea of God's sovereignty. He said, "You can believe if you want to that God has a plan and everything, but that is not the God I worship." Some of these people literally cursed God on the air. And in effect, most of them who expressed any opinion at all about this agreed with those who cursed God. In the entire two-hour program, not one person affirmed that God is both sovereign and good. In other words, the God of Scripture was completely ignored by the writers of that program. And I think that's profoundly sad because I imagine thousands of people who watched that program ended up being plunged into an even deeper sense of despair than ever. Darlene could hardly stand to watch it. I said, "I found it riveting." She kept saying to me, "Turn it off." Because of the sense of utter hopelessness that permeated the entire 2 hours. For two solid hours, we watched the spilling forth of the most poignant and bitter human emotions without ever hearing anyone once giving these grieving people a word from the Lord. And the documentary left both Darlene and me profoundly sad. It made me wish I could stand up somewhere and say something about how the Bible deals with the questions that program raised. And so this morning, that's what I'm going to do. I am absolutely convinced that it is possible to see the face of God even in the darkest of human disasters. I believe it's possible to know that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of this world, to know that He is still on the throne even while wicked men are doing extraordinary acts of evil, to believe that God remains in charge of every detail of everything that happens, and still trust that He is good and gracious and loving and perfectly righteous in every way. There is no reason to question God's goodness or His power or His righteousness when evil occurs. God is not the least bit diminished by what unrighteous men or evil principalities and powers do. And we're wrong to look at disaster and even think in those terms. Now, of course, I didn't suffer personal loss in the terrorist attacks on the same scale as thousands of people who did suffer unimaginable losses. One statistic I heard this week astonished me. More than 10,000 children lost parents in the terrorist attacks on September 11th a year ago. And obviously many more thousands of people lost loved ones and spouses, friends and fellow workers. They were personally affected by it in a way that I wasn't. Hundreds were injured. Some were permanently disabled. The pain and the scars those people will bear are deep and long-lasting and bitter, and our hearts go out to them still. But some might think that if you haven't personally suffered a loss like that, then you're not really qualified to render any opinion on how to make sense of God in the midst of grief. And so that is why this morning I want to turn to the testimony of a man who suffered a series of unimaginable, catastrophic losses and still gave testimony to the goodness and wisdom of God in the midst of his grief. I'm talking, of course, about Job. So if you'll turn to Job chapter 1, I want to review what happened to Job, and this morning just look at his immediate response. And then from his response, we'll draw some lessons that will help us come to grips with God in the midst of horrible disaster. Job 1. And to set the context, let me just begin reading at the beginning of this chapter. We'll read the whole chapter, but I only want to comment on some verses at the end. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. I'll stop there, and I want you to notice that Job's sons at this point are evidently adults because they lived in their own houses. And this was obviously a close-knit family because of the way they celebrated these special occasions together. Verse 4 says that the sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day. That probably refers to their birthdays. This is the way the Old Testament refers to a birthday. Even in Job's case, you remember he said at one point, his wife actually told him, just curse the day you were born. Curse your day is the way the Old Testament says it. And so your day or your appointed day generally refers to your birthday. So these are birthday parties that they would celebrate together. And since there were 7 brothers, that was a lot of birthday parties. That's more than one every other month on average. But this was a kind of model family that enjoyed one another's fellowship, and so it was their custom to do this every year. They had big birthday parties. These were not parties for the sheer sake of fun and self-indulgent. indulgence. These were celebrations of their mutual love and affection among the family. These were celebrations of the harmony and unity among these brothers and sisters. And the proof is the fact that these celebrations were given for the siblings. These weren't parties they threw for friends and business associates. These were family gatherings. This is a wholesome family. And the three sisters are particularly mentioned. They were invited to these parties. They were probably young enough to still live at home, the three girls. But they were invited to and included in these celebrations with their brothers. The bonds of love were clearly strong in this family. They were wholesome, family-oriented celebrations, and these became the defining feature of this family. That's what Scripture describes when it wants to describe the family life of Job's children. They loved to get together and celebrate. This was a model family with model children. And each year, when the cycle of birthday parties was over, it was Job's practice, Scripture says, to send and sanctify them. That is, he would send for them all. They would all gather probably at Job's house. And then it says he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He would give a burnt offering for each child. Now, burnt offerings were a lot of work and expense. This was no easy task for Job. He was giving 10 sacrifices each year, one for each of his children. Why did Job offer these sacrifices? It was not because he knew of some sins his kids had committed. It was certainly not because the children were openly sinning. But it says he gave them just in case one of them might have had a blasphemous thought or a thought that dishonored God, that they may have cursed God in their heart, is the way it says it, verse 5. It may be, Job says, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he's offering these sacrifices just in case. He's that fastidious about his holiness. He was that fastidious about being the spiritual head of his family. Now, it's no wonder that God had blessed this man. He was a truly godly man. He was not sinless, surely, but he was a man who loved God and who despised sin and knew that every sin, even an unintentional fleeting thought that dishonors God, even such a sin is enough to condemn a person, even if it takes place in the deepest recesses of the heart and nobody sees it. He was concerned with those kinds of things. Sin was exceedingly sinful in Job's estimation. So he offered sacrifices that covered even the secret or unintentional sins his children may have committed. And verse 5 says, thus Job did regularly. He was careful about this. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man, Scripture says. Well, you know the story, so I won't read every verse. But Satan comes before God, and since Satan has nothing to accuse Job with, he questions Job's motives. Verses 9 and 10, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Satan's saying, no wonder Job obeys you. I bet he wouldn't do that if you let him suffer. Verse 11, but now stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now notice, here's this idea of cursing God again. This is a theme throughout the book of Job. Remember, verse 5, Job abhorred the idea that one of his sons might curse God, even in his thoughts. Cursing God is what Satan wanted Job to do. And later in the story, Job 2, verse 9, even Job's wife tells him, curse God and die. So the idea of cursing God is crucial to the story of Job. Job consistently refused to curse God, no matter how bad his sufferings became. And that's why he's a model to us. Now let's pick up the story in verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now notice that the Lord gave Satan permission to afflict Job. But he expressly set a boundary that the devil could not cross. He could touch Job's possessions and do with them whatever he wanted, but he could not touch Job's person. Later, in chapter 2, verse 6, God would expand the boundaries and even permit Satan to afflict Job's body, but But still he set a limit. He said, spare his life. So we see from this, don't we, that God is absolutely sovereign. It's very clear here. Satan cannot do anything to Job without God's express permission. God sets and enforces the limits, and Satan couldn't raise one finger against Job until God said he could. And even then, God limited what he could do. Notice also that Satan was the agent of the evil that afflicted Job. God is not the one who smote Job. The fact that God is sovereign does not make him the agent or the effectual cause of the evil that occurs. You can see that in verse 11 and in Job chapter 2, verse 5. Both times, Satan challenged God to afflict Job. He's telling God himself, you should do this to Job. But God didn't do it. God simply withdrew the restraints that held the devil back, and then Satan himself actually did the evil. Satan was the agent and the effectual cause of the evil, not God. Don't ever get the notion that God's sovereignty makes him the author or the agent of evil. He is not. More on this in a moment. We'll talk about this again, but let's get on to what happened to Job, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. It was apparently one of these birthday parties. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. One after another, these servants come and essentially tell him everything he owns is gone. It's been wiped out. And verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came also and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What a devastating series of calamities. In rapid fire succession, this series of messengers come from the four corners of Job's empire and essentially tell him that he has lost everything, including his beloved children, who apparently were having one of these family birthday parties when a powerful wind causes the house to collapse on them and destroy them, kills them. And in one fell blow, Job lost all 10 of his children. Now, the losses in the World Trade Center collapse were staggering. But even in that, not one person lost as much as Job lost on this one dark day of his life. Think about the magnitude of this disaster. And then look at his response, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. These are all signs of mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Scripture says, verse 22, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Isn't that remarkable? Now, I know that there were some believers who lost family and possessions on September 11th last year, and in many cases, their response was as righteous as Job's. They didn't blame God. They honored him in the midst even of their loss and grief. People like Lisa Beamer, whose husband perished in the crash of the fourth jetliner in Pennsylvania. Others who didn't get as much publicity but have glorified God despite suffering heartbreaking losses. But sadly, there are many, many people who have rebelled against God because of September 11th, who have blamed him for the evil, and who have publicly cursed him. Those were the voices we heard on that PBS special. And unfortunately, they speak for a large number of Americans who have responded the same way. They've rebelled against God. They blame him. But Job's immediate response was to acknowledge God's right to do whatever he wants to with his creatures. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his prerogative to give or to take away. Now we know from reading the entire book of Job that from this point on, this trial actually got worse for Job. He was afflicted physically. He got bad advice from his wife and his friends. He was pretty much left to endure this trial on his own. And he even felt God abandoned him. In Job 23, verse 3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." Now remember, Job, by God's own testimony, was a righteous man. Verse 1, blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And in verse 8, there is none like him on the earth. But even the most righteous people on earth sometimes feel God is obscured by the darkness of grief and suffering. That's how Job felt. He felt abandoned by God. He felt overwhelmed by grief and personal loss. And I imagine it would be hard for any of us to understand how he felt and how deeply he felt, how much it hurt, how bitter this whole experience tasted, because none of us have ever suffered loss on the scale of this. But I'll tell you this. What Job suffered was no easier for him emotionally than it would be for you or for me, no matter how righteous he was. He still felt the same kind of pain with the same kind of intensity that you and I would feel if we suffered this way. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "His friends sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his grief was very great." But can I tell you something? And listen carefully, because this is important. Human emotions cannot help us make sense of these things. As much as we feel the pain, as much as we feel the grief, it's not to our emotions that we should turn in times like this. If you want to sort through the problem of evil, you have to think sensibly and theologically and biblically and not let your emotions rule your mind. Job was a wise enough man to know better than to respond by reflex on the basis of his feelings. Because if he had just responded according to what he felt like, he might have cursed God. That's certainly what he felt like. If he had just given vent to his feelings, he might have begun to think about God the same way some of those people on the PBS special were thinking. He could have been easily consumed with bitterness and self-pity and anger and frustration. He might have been tempted to take his wife's advice, curse God and die. If he had done what many people do in a situation like this, they're overwhelmed by this onslaught of deep and bitter emotion and they wallow in it. And that governs how they think, when it ought to be the other way around. Our minds should be in control over our emotions, and particularly when we think thoughts about God. We don't think emotionally. We shouldn't think emotionally. We should think according to what we know is true of God. And that's what Job did. His reply is the reply of someone who knows something about God. Job had filtered his response through his theology. It still didn't make sense to him why he had to suffer like this. And that's why Job, the book of Job, is 42 chapters long, because it records the dialogue Job had with his friends as they tried to sort this thing out. He didn't understand it. But even though it made no sense to him, even though he was overwhelmed with incredibly painful feelings, his response makes no mention of those feelings. Did you notice that? He doesn't focus on any doubt or confusion he might have been struggling with. Instead, his response was a bold affirmation of what he knew to be true about God. Faced with the darkness of pain and loss, he didn't go chasing his emotions and his uncertainty. He stood firm and he anchored himself in what he knew for sure. He clung to that. He anchored his soul on what he knew to be true about God, rather than setting himself adrift on a sea of confusion and doubt fed by violent emotions. In other words, Job passed this trial because he was a theologian. It was sound theology, not Job's feelings, that enabled him to weather the immediate shock of the news that his children and everything he owned were gone forever. And that's why sound theology is so important and so practical. Now notice, let's look at this, what truths Job clung to. These were the things Job knew for sure about God. This is where his theology came in. These were the truths that became his anchor. And throughout the book of Job, amid all his complaints and pleading, he never once lets go of these principles. Here are three truths Job clung to in order to see him through his grief. You can take them down on your note sheet as we go. First, truth number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Seems we always come back to that. We've already seen it, the fact of it, from Job chapter 1. But this was a truth Job knew, that God is sovereign. Job was a staunch Calvinist. He knew and he confessed instantly that God was sovereignly in control of Job's life. Even though Job himself had every reason to feel like his life was spinning out of control. As I said, you go through the book, you will find that he asks all the same questions anybody would ask in a situation like this. He wanted to know why. He wondered if he had done something to deserve this judgment. He wondered if God was angry with him for something. He had lots of questions, but here, in his initial response, he simply affirms that which he knew beyond doubt, that God is sovereign, and that God, therefore, permitted this thing to happen. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. God did this. He knew the hand of God was in it. He doesn't rebuke Satan or even mention him. Job's focus was on God, and he knew that this bitter providence could not have come to him apart from God's knowledge and express permission. But even so, Job doesn't try to explain away God's sovereignty by just dismissing it as bare permission. Some people do that. Like, well, yeah, okay, God's sovereign, but, you know, some things he willingly gives up control of. That's not the idea. God doesn't give up control of anything. He didn't give up control here. He still set the limits on Satan. This isn't just bare permission where God just gives up control. God had a purpose in this. And Job knew God had a purpose in it. God wasn't a mere bystander, uninvolved and unconcerned. Notice Job uses active verbs. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And as we're going to see in a moment, Job doesn't blame God for the evil in this act, but he doesn't for a moment imagine that God was a helpless bystander when these things happened. This is a healthy view of the sovereignty of God. Job knew that God controls providence. God governs everything that happens in this world by his sovereign providence. He is still in control, even when it seems like evil has taken over. God is still sovereign. In other words, when God gave Satan permission to afflict Job, it was a willing permission. Not something that God did involuntarily, like Satan tricked him into or goaded him into allowing this thing against his better judgment. It wasn't like that at all. God had a purpose and a plan in this. And even though Job never had the benefit of knowing what we know because of the behind-the-scenes glimpse of heaven we're given in verses 6 through 12, Job didn't know about any of that. It wasn't revealed to him. But he nonetheless trusted from the start that God was firmly in control. If Job suffered, it could only be because God was allowing him to suffer. The Lord's the one that gives, the Lord's the one that takes away. Now, and see, Job knew God had a purpose in it. We get to see what took place in heaven that led up to Job's trial. Job himself did not have the advantage of that knowledge. But he did know enough about God to know that God is sovereign. And you'll remember that's the very point of verses 6 through 12. Satan couldn't touch anything that was Job's without God's permission. God is sovereign. That's the point. But God, in this case, had given Satan that permission. And Job knew, he knew that without even seeing the scene in heaven. He knew that if he was afflicted, it was only because God had given permission for that to happen. And Job knew that. Why? Because he already had a right view of God's sovereignty. His theology about God was right. Furthermore, Job understood that God has every right to do with his creatures whatever he chooses. If he decides to allow us to suffer, he has every right to do so. In Job 2, verse 10, Job tells his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" We don't have any right to decide whether we're going to like God and worship God just because he's good to us, but if he allows adversity to come our way, we reject him as God? We don't have the right to do that. That's what Job told his wife. Similarly, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38 through 41, the prophet Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." In other words, we're just creatures, and sinful creatures at that. We don't have any right to complain to God for anything he allows us to suffer. Jesus said to Peter on the night of his betrayal, this is Jesus speaking, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" John 18, 11. Well, that was also Job's perspective. It was surely not something that arose out of the grief and pain he was suffering at that moment. It didn't minimize the grief and pain he was suffering at that moment. But it was the perspective his theology about God had taught him. And that's what he clung to. This was what he knew from his theology, not what he felt with his emotions. And that's what enabled him to endure this trial. Here's a second truth about God that emerges from Job's response. If you're taking notes, God is just. God is just. So God is sovereign. God is just. Look at verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Now that's a remarkable statement. You remember all those quotes I read you from the PBS documentary? The one thing they all had in common was that they blamed God. They charged God with wrong. They questioned his justice. They'd come to the conclusion that if God were truly just, he would not have allowed this thing to occur. That wasn't Job's perspective. Job knew that God is just. And so while acknowledging that God was sovereignly in control of all the disasters that had befallen him, Job was at the same time careful not to blame God in any way. That is a difficult balance to achieve, isn't it? On the one hand, we affirm that God is in control of everything. On the other hand, we don't blame him for the evil. That is a hard balance to achieve in our thinking even. I know some Calvinists, I'd call them hyper-Calvinists, who fall into this trap of blaming God for evil, treating his sovereignty over evil in such a way that they make him the efficient cause or the author of evil. That is simply bad theology. Don't fall into the trap of wanting your doctrine on divine sovereignty to be so high and so absolute that you end up portraying God as the author of evil and the agent of evil. He is not. Don't ever imagine that God exercises his sovereignty over evil in the same active way he exercises his sovereignty over good. Don't ever suggest that God causes evil in the same way he causes good. He is the active agent and the efficient cause of the good that comes to us. He is not the originator of evil in the same way he is the originator of good. Evil, by the way, is not a created thing. Evil is not something God made. Evil is a defect in something God created to be good. We know that because when God finished his creative work in Genesis 1, he pronounced everything very good. Genesis 1:31. He was done creating, and he said everything is very good. By definition, evil could not have been part of his creation. Evil is not a substance or a created thing anyway. Evil represents the marring of what God created good. And the agents of evil are Satan, the demons, and fallen humanity. They are the ones who are responsible for damaging what God made to be good. God's sovereignty does not change that fact. Now, God certainly permitted evil. It's not something that caught him off guard or took him by surprise or snuck into his plan without any preparation on his part. Evil was part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. But he is not to blame for it. He's not the agent or author who is responsible for it. He is never the one who does evil. He uses it for his own wise and holy ends, but he does not sanction it, condone it, or otherwise approve it. He is not to blame for it. Notice again, verse 11, that Satan challenged God to afflict Job. I mentioned this before. It's worth calling attention to again. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is taunting God and urging God to do something bad to Job. But God didn't stretch out his hand and afflict Job. That doesn't happen here. In fact, that was left for Satan to do. All God did was remove the restraints from Satan, and Satan was the agent of the evil. So we see that Job suffered according to the plan and the providence of God, but God was not the source of the evil. Satan was. Job understood this. And that's why, although he knew God is sovereign, although he testified, God has taken away, he did not blame God for the evil. Likewise, in the September 11th disasters, God remained in control of all of that. He strictly set the limits on what evildoers could do. It happened according to his plan and his providence. But blame for the evil lies completely with the wicked men who carried out those suicide missions, not with God. We're not for a moment to imagine that God's sovereignty makes him blameworthy. To entertain such a thought would be to curse God in our hearts, the very thing Job was so determined never to do. Here's a third truth about God we see in Job's response. If you're taking notes, this is point three. God is good. God is good. Look again at verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, and this is his testimony. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the midst of all his trials, Job was confessing that God is good. This was the very opposite of what Satan claimed Job was going to do. Verse 11, he tells the Lord, he will surely curse you to your face. But instead, Job blessed God's name. Job knew that even in the midst of this horrible calamity, despite all the evil that had befallen him, God is good. Now, Job didn't understand God's purpose, of course. He didn't know about Satan's challenge, but he knew the character of God. And that's why he was so tormented trying to figure it all out. But you can read all his complaints and all his protests, and you will find in the book of Job, he never once impugns the goodness of God. Never. In fact, Job 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He trusted that God was good. As an example of suffering and patience, indeed we count them blessed who endure. And then he says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? This was the end intended by the Lord. This was the whole purpose for which God did this, to show Job his compassion and his mercy. Now, somebody might think, well, that's a strange way to show compassion and mercy. Wipe out everything the guy has, including his kids. What kind of compassion and mercy is that? But it's true that even this horrible trial was a token of the Lord's mercy and compassion to Job. I know that's hard to grasp because of our human prejudices, but I am certain that when we get to heaven, we will hear the testimony of Job himself. We'll hear it from his own lips about the great goodness and compassion of God that came to him because of this trial. Now see, although Scripture says Job was a righteous man, that doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. It means he was a justified sinner. His conscience was clear of any unrepented sin, and in fact, he outlines that whole argument in chapter 31. Some have suggested that maybe there was an element of overconfidence or self-righteousness in Job. If that's true, I don't wonder, because he was a fallen man like the rest of us. But remember that even Satan had nothing to accuse Job for, nothing specific in chapter 1. Job was justified. He was forgiven. He had devoted his whole life to the pursuit of godliness and holiness. And there was no gross or life-destroying sin in his whole life. He searched his conscience and said he couldn't come up with anything, any good reason why God would do this. But still, Job was not sinless. He acknowledged his need for a redeemer in Job 19, verse 25. And at the end of the book, when he gets an even better picture of God's greatness and sovereignty and really understands God better than he ever has in his life, his response in Job 42, verse 6 is, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So he knew he was a sinner. I don't think that was something he learned at the end. He learned that at the beginning. That's why he was a justified man. But let me be clear. God did not afflict Job in order to punish him for his sin. God was testing him. God was proving him. God was strengthening his faith. God's ultimate purpose for Job was good, even though the immediate effect was calamity. This was not punishment for Job's sins. On the other hand, Job, as a sinful creature, had no claim on any blessing of any kind. It's true of all of us sinners. God can justly afflict any of us. He could justly afflict Job because Job still needed to be refined and strengthened. He was a sinful man. And God's ultimate purpose, as James 5:11 says, was compassion and mercy. How is it compassion and mercy? I used to read this and think, it just didn't quite satisfy me, even the ending. But consider this. Job's losses were all temporary. All his afflictions were transient, passing afflictions that would eventually give rise to an even greater weight of eternal glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering is the price and prelude to glory. But while suffering is temporary, the glory is eternal and infinitely greater. It's not a bad exchange, you know, a little earthly temporary suffering for an eternal weight of glory. That is our hope in the midst of suffering. We know it's not permanent. It's transient. It's comparatively light, no matter how bad it feels. And in exchange for it, we get an eternal weight of glory. God eventually gave Job back more than he had lost. Turn to Job 42. Let's finish this up. Job 42, the last chapter in Job. And I want to read verses 12 through 17 to you. Job 42, starting at verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. In other words, more than he had to begin with. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, new children born to him. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren-Happuch. In all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. Now, when I first read that years ago, I couldn't help feeling that the new sons and daughters would hardly make up for the children Job lost in the first place. He lost all 10 kids, and new kids don't replace that, right? I mean, as a father, I cannot imagine the pain that would be caused by the loss of one of my sons, and a new son wouldn't ease the sorrow or make up for the pain of any of the loss. It wouldn't fix the problem. So my first reaction to this passage years ago when I first read it was to think, well, this is kind of scant comfort for Job. He still lost all his kids. But that's from an earthly perspective. Consider this. Job's children were righteous too. So when he died, old and full of age, he was instantly reunited with those kids for all eternity. Even now, they are together in the Lord's presence, right now. And Job, from heaven's perspective, can look back on that trial and say it was truly light and passing affliction. He probably looks back at it and says, you know, it really wasn't that big of a deal, given the fact that the Lord restored to him everything he ever lost and more, and now he has eternal glory. That is our joy and our confidence in the midst of disaster. It may be contrary to the feelings we experience when we suffer loss, but from an eternal perspective, that is a far more solid rock on which to anchor than the way we feel in the midst of calamity. That's why theology is so important, because it teaches us that despite what we may feel, and sometimes those feelings are overwhelming and intensely painful, and not to minimize them at all, but just to say that in those times, we have to cling to what we know about God, that He is still in control, that He is just and righteous, and above all, He is good. Let's pray. Lord, in the words of Psalm 31:19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Help us, Lord, to trust what we know, even when we cannot see it in the dark. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.